Immediately Jesus went into that. John, tell you a story about Jesus, and I'm going to keep telling that story for like three chapters, right? And so as a pastor trying to figure out how to communicate what that chapter is saying in a way that is like manageable, I haven't figured it out yet, all right? And so I apologize ahead of time. We're picking up in John chapter 8, and this is an interesting passage because it actually continues again John chapter 7. We don't see that as easily because John chapter 8, verses 1 through 11 has been inserted into the text. And so you might have a note in your Bible that says the earliest manuscripts and many other ancient witnesses don't have John chapter 8, 1 through 11. But at some point, a scribe, wanting to hang on to this story, which is likely a very true story about Jesus, inserted it right here for some reason. All right, and the bad part about that is it breaks up the narrative of John 7 and John 8, which is one giant narrative. And so when we come to John 8 this week, we see that he is still at the Festival of Tabernacles, the Feast of Booths, however you want to call it. And last week, as we looked at that in John chapter 7, we saw that Jesus, again, gets into it with the crowd, gets into it with the religious leaders, and takes part of the feast, which is a water ceremony, and makes it about himself. This water ceremony where they take this water and they pour it onto the altar. In the midst of that, Jesus says, I'm the living water. I'm the water you need to truly live. And so we have Jesus reframing the Feast of Tabernacles. We have this weird interlude from John 8, 1 through 11, which would have been a lot easier to preach because it's like 11 verses. And then we start in verse 12. And we're going to read the whole thing again. And so let's do this. John 8, starting at verse 12. When Jesus spoke again to the people, he said, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. The Pharisees challenged him, here you are, saying as your own witness, your testimony is not valid, appearing as your own witness. Jesus answered, even if I testify on my own behalf, my testimony is valid, for I know where I came from and where I'm going, but you have no idea where I come from or where I am going. You judge by human standards. I pass judgment on no one. But if I do judge, my decisions are right, because I am not alone. I stand with the Father who sent me. In your own law, it is written that the testimony of two men is valid. I am one who testifies for myself. My other witness is the Father who sent me. Then they asked him, where's your Father? You do not know me or my Father, Jesus replied. If you knew me, you would know my Father also. He spoke these words while teaching in the temple area near the place where the offerings were put. Yet no one seized him because his time had not yet come. Once more, Jesus said to them, I am going away, and you will look for me, and you will die in your sin. Where I go, you can't come. This made the Jews ask, will he kill himself? Is that why he says, where I go, you cannot come? But he continued, you are from below, I am from above. You are of this world, and I am not of this world. I told you that you would die in your sins. If you do not believe that I am the one I claim to be, you will indeed die in your sins. Who are you? They asked. Just as I have been claiming all along, Jesus replied, I have much to say in judgment of you, but he who sent me is reliable, and what I have heard from him I tell the world. They did not understand that he was telling them about his Father. So Jesus said, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, you will know that I am the one I claim to be, and that I do nothing on my own, but speak just what the Father has taught me. The one who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do what pleases him. Even as he spoke, many put their faith in him. To the Jews who had believed him, Jesus said, if you hold my teachings, you are really my disciples. Then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. They answered him, we are Abraham's descendants, and we have never been slaves to anyone. How can you say that we will be set free? Jesus replied, I tell you the truth, everyone who sins is a slave to sin. Now a slave has no permanent place in the family, but a son belongs to it forever. So if the son sets you free, you will be free indeed. I know that you are Abraham's descendants, yet you are ready to kill me because you have no room for my word. I'm telling you what I have seen in my Father's presence, and you do what you have heard from your father. Abraham is our father, they answered. If you were Abraham's children, said Jesus, then you would do the things Abraham did. As it is, you are determined to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. Abraham did not do such things. You are doing the things your own father does. We are not illegitimate children, they protested. The only father we have is God himself. Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you would love me. For I came from God, and now I am here. I have not come on my own, but he sent me. Why is my language not clear to you? Because you are unable to hear what I say. You belong to your father, the devil, and you want to carry out your father's desire. He was a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth, for there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks his native tongue, for he is a liar and the father of lies. Yet because I tell the truth, you do not believe me. Can any of you prove me guilty of sin? If I am telling the truth, why don't you believe me? He who belongs to God hears what God says. The reason you do not hear is that you do not belong to God. The Jews answered him, aren't we right in saying you're a Samaritan and demon-possessed? I'm not possessed by a demon, said Jesus, but I honor my Father and you dishonor me. I'm not seeking glory for myself, but there is one who seeks it and he is the judge. I tell you the truth, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. At this, the Jews exclaimed, now we know that you are demon-possessed. Abraham died, and so did the prophets. Yet you say, if anyone keeps your word, he will never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham? He died, and so did the prophets. Who do you think you are? Jesus replied, if I glorify myself, my glory means nothing. My Father, whom you claim as your God, is the one who glorifies me. Though you do not know him, I know him. If I said I did not, I would be a liar like you, but I know him and rejoice, and I keep his word. And your father Abraham rejoiced at the thought of seeing my day. He saw it, and he was glad. You're not even 50 years old, the Jews said to him, and you have seen Abraham? I tell you the truth, Jesus answered, before Abraham was born, I am. At this, they picked up stones to stone him, but Jesus hid himself, slipping away from the temple grounds. There ends the reading of the word. So here is this long passage, again, with Jesus going at it with the Jewish religious leaders. He's going at it with the crowd. He's reframing something and trying to teach them something about himself. And all of it is a mess, right? Every time we see Jesus get into one of these discourses with the people, it is a mess. The people just can't get it. But Jesus, again, starts off this time around by saying, I am the light of the world. Now, if we read this as a continuation of the previous John 7 speech, this feels a little weird because Jesus has just been talking about how he is the water, the living water that the people need. And so it seems strange that he would go from calling himself living water to light of the world. But what we need to see and be reminded of is that Jesus has been building to this moment in some sense. John has been laying the foundation for this moment in his gospel because John is constantly referring to Jesus as the light. And so in chapter 1, verse 4, John says this. He says, in him was life, and that life was the light of humanity. In 1:5, he says, the light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it, always referring to Jesus. 1:9, he says, the true light that gives light to every man was coming into the world. The light has arrived. And we saw this a few weeks ago in chapter 3:19. Light has come into the world, but the people loved darkness instead of the light. Jesus, the light of the world, has come. But the people who are in darkness can't see it. They can't understand it. They refuse almost to see it. Now, why now, in the midst of all of this, does Jesus come to this theme of being the light of the world and make this bold pronouncement? It's because of the Feast of Tabernacles. See, in the Feast of Tabernacles, there was also this theme of light, as much as there was a theme of water, as much as it's about the crops and the harvest and the booths and the field and about water for the next harvest, it's also this theologically profound moment in Israel's history where they are reminded of their time in the wilderness, right? And in their time in their wilderness, they were in tents for 40 years following God, a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night, and the pillar of fire would rest over the tabernacle. And so because that's part of Israel's story in the Feast of Tabernacles, they would, as part of the celebration, there were four pillars in the temple court. And so you can see them, these four pillars in the temple court. Some accounts say that each pillar had four torches that were attached to it. Some say there was just four torches in general. It's hard to know. But there's these four torches for sure in the temple court. And in the Feast of Tabernacles, as a reminder of God's presence through this pillar of fire, the priests would climb these pillars, fill them with oil, and then get this, use their dirty underwear as wicks. It's a true story. And they would light these torches in Jerusalem as a celebration of God's presence and a reminder of the light. Now, by some accounts, when this would go on, the men and women would dance in this court with torches in their hands, celebrating again God's gracious and amazing presence with the people. It's this radical moment where these lights are burning bright in Jerusalem. And now remember, this is the ancient world. There's no street lights. There's no light pollution. And so Jerusalem is a city on a hill. And a city on the hill has a temple on a hill in the city. And now at the top of all of this is this torch. And so Jerusalem would have been like a beacon of light in the night. This light would have been burning brightly, showing the people of Jerusalem, again, God's presence with them, but also a beacon of light to anyone who could see it, telling them that something amazing was happening here and pointing the people back to God. It's a spectacular sight. And in the midst of this, Jesus comes up and says, "I am the light of the world." Now, as I thought about this week, I wish I could recreate this for you. Like, there was a part of me that like, wouldn't it be great to have four pillars of fire and the wooden sanctuary and, like, be able to, like, relive this moment for, like, a second? That's probably all we'd have. But we can't do that. But I want you to understand, like, this is incredible, right? There's all this light, all this fire, all this celebration. And Jesus is standing in the midst of it, declaring to the people, "I am the light of the world. I'm the light of the world." He's standing under pillars that represent the fiery presence of God for the people of Israel. And in a sense, declaring himself to be that fiery light in the flesh. He's connecting himself to the pillar of fire. He's connecting himself to the Feast of Tabernacles. And all of that is radical. But then he says, "I'm the light of the world." So it's not just a light for Jerusalem. It's not just a light for Abraham's people. It's a light that is going to go out for all people. And the Pharisees are there, and they hear Jesus say this, and they're just shaking their heads again because they're irritated at Jesus. He's reframed the Sabbath already. He's reframed Passover. He's reframed already part of the Festival of Tabernacles, and now he's reframing another part of the Festival of Tabernacles, and they're tired of Jesus. Now, what we see actually in the rest of John chapter 8 is no more reference to light. The word light doesn't show back up. Jesus launches in and declares himself to be the light of the world. And what we see is not the mention of light, but the effect of light and the effect especially of the darkness of unbelief. Jesus is there in all of his glory declaring who he is. And the people are so steeped in their darkness and their religion and their pretenses that they can't see him. And so the Pharisees immediately say to Jesus, "You can't be your own witness. You can't say these things and declare them about yourself. You have no one to stand in as a witness for you." And they're saying this because it just makes sense, right? Part of the Jewish law is if you're making a proclamation or you're accusing somebody else, you have to have another witness. It works that way in our legal system today as well. And so they're saying, "You have to have another witness." And Jesus says, "My Father is my witness." It's like the best witness you can have. But the people don't get it. And if you read your text again, you'll see that they don't get it. Because when Jesus says this, it's just kind of interesting how the English translation deals with this. When Jesus says this, "Father" is capitalized. And when the Pharisees respond with, "Where is your father?" it's not capitalized. There's like this inability. It's either an inability to acknowledge what Jesus is saying, or it's a trap. They're trying to get him to blasphemy, to commit blasphemy in the temple court so they can get rid of him once and for all. They don't get it. And so Jesus says, look, you don't know me or my Father. Now, to me, this is a huge point because he is saying something about himself, but he's saying something about the people as well. He's saying, of course, that God is his Father, and that's a pretty bold statement for the people of Israel to hear. They don't want to hear that. We get it. We live on this side of things, but for them, this is huge, and it's borderline horrible for them to even hear. And so he's saying that God is his Father, but he's also saying they don't know God, and he goes on to say that God isn't even their Father. He's telling the people of Israel who are working hard to faithfully follow God. They're even at this festival as something that is supposed to honor God, that they don't know who it is they worship. So the text tells us that some of the crowd started to believe. And so now we see Jesus kind of rolls up his sleeves now. This is crazy to me. This first part has been with these unbelieving Pharisees who are constantly at Jesus' throat because he really is like threatening all of the things that they hold dear. But now we have some people who say that they believe in Jesus, and he looks at them and he goes to town with them. And this is really fascinating to me because sometimes when we read a story like this, we probably put ourselves on the side of Jesus. We're like, man, if I had been there, I'd have had Jesus' back. But this text in John is making it clear that it's not the believers who have Jesus' back. It's actually the believers who get even crazier in the face of Jesus. But Jesus says to them, if you hold my teachings, you'll be my disciples. You'll know the truth, and the truth will set you free. This results in this conversation about spiritual slavery. They're like, look, man, we don't know what you're talking about. We are children of Abraham. We've always been children of Abraham. We are part of God's holy family, and we are free already. They're taking everything they have, and they're basing it on their spiritual heritage, their tradition, their festival, their feast. They're like, we are a part of this. You can't tell us we're not free. You can't tell us that. But Jesus says you are not free. You're slaves to sin. And he says, if you were really children of Abraham, you'd actually know who I am because you would be looking for me. Now he's saying this to the believers. And now they claim that God is their Father. And then he says, look, if God is your Father, you would know me. You would be looking for me. And so again, to the believers, he's like, no, you actually don't. You don't know what you're talking about. And then he goes, this is like harsh, right? He's like, look, man, no, your father's the devil. That's who your father is. Your father isn't God. Your father isn't Abraham. Your father is the devil, the father of lies. This is unbelievable words from Jesus to this group of people. And confronted with this reality, like, you would almost hope at this point that the crowd would get on their knees and that they would repent and say, you are right, and we see the error of our ways, and that the Holy Spirit would convict them and transform them, and they would recognize fully who Jesus is. But instead, they get into, like, a toddler war. They're like, our dad's not the devil, your dad's the devil. It's totally ridiculous. They call him demon-possessed and a Samaritan. They're like, you're an outsider, and your father is the one who is corrupt. It's unbelievable. And then Jesus, like dropping the biggest bomb of all, comes to the people and he says, look, because they get into like Jesus knowing Abraham and how that all might work. And finally, Jesus just ends the conversation by saying, before Abraham was born, I am. Now, if you remember from a long time ago, if you were here in the summer in our series on Exodus, I am is the Jewish name for God. It is the first name that God gives Moses to go back to the people. When Moses says to God, who should I tell them that you are? God says, tell them I am has sent you to me. Or has sent me to you. And so here they are, hearing this name. They won't even say this name. And Jesus says, before Abraham was born, I am. Jesus is calling himself God on the temple court underneath the pillar of fire representing the presence of God. He's saying, I am God. And the crowd picks up stones to kill him because it's the only thing they can do in that moment. And somehow Jesus miraculously slips away. Now this is wild, right? Because this is Jesus again with the people, with his people. He is with the Jewish people who their whole lives have been trained to look for the Messiah. Their whole lives have been educated with Scripture to look for the Messiah. And the Messiah has showed up. He's declared himself to be the light of the world, and they can't see it at all. They're drawn to the darkness. So as we think about this morning, as we think about Jesus' words, I am the light of the world, I think it makes this text needs us to think about what does it look like for us to see Jesus as the light? What does it look like for us to come back to the beginning of the text and actually see Jesus as the light so that you and I will not become like the Pharisees in the crowd arguing with Jesus or the crowd itself that claims to believe and yet has no idea? How do we see Jesus as the light? Part of seeing Jesus as the light goes back to verse 12 a little bit, and it says, and it's even just meaning, it means that we recognize that we're living in darkness. Now, what does that mean? It means that we look around the world and we see the brokenness, we see sin playing out. We know that the world can't offer what we actually need. To see Jesus as the light is to see that everything else is not the light. There is nothing else available to us that can save us or satisfy us or give us what we think we need. Only Jesus can. And I hope that if you turn on the news or read anything on the internet for like 5 minutes, you'll see that this is true. Outside of Jesus, everything else is a mess. And so part of seeing Jesus as the light is identifying that we live in a broken and chaotic world. But another part of this is also recognizing that we have darkness of sin in our own hearts. The light of Jesus isn't just showing us the sin around us. The light of Jesus is exposing the sin that is within our hearts and our minds. And this is why the crowd is going nuts, because Jesus, in these words, is beginning to help them see that they are full of sin, that they are not as free as they think they are, that they are bound up in something ugly. And without him, they can't be set free. And so unless we see the depth and the darkness of our own sinfulness, we can't actually get to a point where we see the light of Jesus and why we would need it for ourselves. If we think we're okay, then we don't need to look for Jesus, because we are what we need. Now, as I think about this passage, there was a moment this week where I ran across this quote. And this quote, to me, fits in with what's going on in the story really well. It's from Richard Rohr, who says, there are two ways of being a prophet. One is to tell the enslaved that they can be free. And it's the difficult path of Moses, right? Moses goes to Egypt and he says, you're going to be free. God is going to set you free. But the second is to tell those who think they are free that they are, in fact, enslaved. And this is the more difficult path of Jesus. In some sense, it's easy for Moses to walk into Egypt and say, look, you're in slavery and God is going to set you free. They can look around. They can see that they're in slavery. They have wounds and their bodies are broken because they're in slavery. It's another thing for Jesus to go to the people of Israel who are in their own temple court celebrating the way they want to celebrate and say, you know what, you're not free. You think you're free because you're not in Egypt, but you are not free. Now, I think this is like the danger that some of us as believers today can live into. We might say that we're not slaves to sin. We might say that we're children of God, and we are children of God. I said that even earlier in the service. We are, in fact, children of God. Through the blood of Jesus, we have been purchased. We have been cleansed of our sins. We are, in many ways, set free. But the danger for us is the danger for these people, and that is if we're just clinging to our heritage and our traditions and all kinds of other things to save us, if we're looking to ourselves for salvation, if we're not running to Jesus as the only means of what we need, then we are actually not free either. again, another way to say this might be that sometimes we might think I'm a believer and I'm set. It's like I made profession of faith and I've made it to the end of the line. And now all I have to do is go outside and help those really bad people find Jesus. And we do have to do that. We do have to go out and share the gospel to people who have not heard it previously. But as a believer covered in the blood of Christ, we have to believe and understand that we have growth left, that Christ could come and say something to us today, and we might not like it even. Jesus challenges the people in this profound way. We risk holding on to our identity as children of God to the point that we don't ever let the Spirit evaluate our sinfulness, our beliefs, our desires to see if they line up with Jesus. We think we're free, but we're really enslaved to something else. Maybe it's a part of the culture. It's vital and important for us to say and to understand who Jesus is, to step in faith with him and really say something like, I want to spend the rest of my life learning more about who Jesus is, leaning into his way of living so that through the Spirit's work in my life, I can bring glory to God. The text this morning has this really interesting point where Jesus is like drawing, he seems to be making a difference between belief and discipleship. He says to these people who believe, he says, okay, now if you believe, be my disciples. Follow my teaching. Walk with me in truth. It's one thing to say I believe and love Jesus because he has loved me to the point of death. It's another to say because Jesus loves me, I want to honor him with my life and I want to follow him. People of God, belief is great, but discipleship is what Jesus is calling us to, he's giving us faith to walk with him, but he wants us to walk with him. He wants us to see all of what he's invited us to. Jesus has stepped into our world as the light of life, and he has shone brightly to anyone who could see it. And we see often again that people are choosing the darkness. And Jesus walked in the light of life, glorifying his Father to the point where he went to the cross and died, where it appeared that the light of the world had gone out. And yet we know that 3 days later, that light emerged from the darkness of death, breaking the curse of sin, defeating the darkness of death once and for all so that we can follow in step with Jesus. Now, last night as I was kind of going over some stuff, I was just looking for something. I was actually looking for a title screen for the sermon on the internet. And I typed in, light of the world. And so as I typed that in, what came up was Matthew 5:14, which caught me a little off guard in the moment. Because we've been talking this whole sermon about Jesus saying, I am the light of the world. But in Matthew 5:14, Jesus says something on the Sermon on the Mount that's really profound. He says, you are the light of the world. Jesus, in the midst of everything, says to this crowd gathered on the hill, you are the light of the world. So what does that mean? How can Jesus be the light of the world, and how can you and I become the light of the world? What does that mean? Well, what I believe it means is that we are, the more we soak in the wonder and grace of Jesus, the more our lives are focused on the light that he brings, the more we are engaged in Scripture, engaged in community together, the more our prayer lives are centered around who Jesus is and what he's about, the more the light of Christ actually begins to shine through us so that you and I can become beacons of light that help point other people to our Heavenly Father. Let's go back to the temple courts just briefly. Jesus is in the temple courts. Underneath these giant flaming tongues, declaring he is the light of the world. And after his death, his disciples are in the temple courts. And they are anointed by flaming tongues of the Holy Spirit to go and become the light of the world. The only way you and I can become the light of the world is to see that Jesus is the true light of the world and to really be empowered by the Holy Spirit to carry that light with us. And so, people of God, I pray that you would see the light of Jesus more clearly in your own lives. I pray that you and I would engage in a life together that would help us to see who Christ is, that we would truly desire him. And I pray that the Holy Spirit would be alive in us, allowing us to be the light of the world to other people. Let's pray.